1 Corinthians. In case you forgot, some of you are getting like me, that's no joke. It happens. Chapter 15, and what is the subject matter of chapter 15? Resurrection. And this is the what sermon on that chapter we're having this morning? Fifth? I think it's the fifth. Fifth on this chapter. It's a long chapter. We haven't been just taking one verse a week. It's been several verses, but we'll finish this chapter this morning. And we're getting close to finishing the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's read our text. We'll be reading verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. Verse 50 says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," or die, that is, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." As we have went through the book of 1 Corinthians, we have been dealing with problem after problem after problem that the Apostle Paul has been addressing that was going on in the church at Corinth, problems that they were experiencing. Most of those problems, and this is off the top of my head, if I can remember correctly, seem to be character issues. They seem to be moral problems. And the problem this morning is more technical, it is more doctrinal, it is more theological, and I'm not saying necessarily that it means it's devoid of morals, because it's not, but it's a little different take on the problem that we see in chapter 15. And I want to just kind of do a little review for the first three or four points there on your outline. The problem that's in the church was some issues and some questions that apparently had come up. In fact, he addresses specifically some of those questions. But the first question seemed to be this: how do we know that the resurrection took place? There were some who asked that today, isn't there? Did anyone see Jesus come from the tomb? Did anyone see Jesus after he was resurrected? Can we trust them if they say they did? This is the question, the first question that Paul answers in chapter 15. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time, just going to go through his answer. Paul's answer to that question is this: Peter saw him. The 12 saw him. I don't know why it's just hit me this week as I was looking at this. Who are the 12? The disciples, that's who you think, right? How many of them were there after the resurrection? 11. Okay, do we have a bad problem here? I don't think so. I think he's addressing the 12. People know who the 12 he's talking about, even though there was only 11. It's a word that is used to describe Jesus' disciples, the 12 Jesus' disciples. used that way even though Judas is gone at this time. So Peter saw him. The disciples saw him. Over 500 people saw him, who Paul says many of them are still alive even that at that point that he's writing this. James saw him. The apostles saw him again. And then he says, last of all, as one out of place, it seems, he says, I saw him. I saw him. How do we know that Jesus was resurrected? I saw him. I saw him. Okay, so here's the first question. How do we know it took place? Can we trust the witnesses? And Paul gives us a list of over 500 people, perhaps, that have seen the risen Christ. The second question that comes up is the resurrection really such a big deal? I mean, why can't we all just be in the Christian church and, you know, you believe what you want to believe and I believe what I want to believe and we'll just all be happy? Why can't we just get along? Why do we have to fight over things like this? Did the resurrection really take place? I mean, we're all Christians. Let's just get along. Don't worry about some people may not believe the resurrection took place and some Christians believe it did and some Christians believe it didn't. You know, what's the big deal? Well, Paul explains to us in there in verses 12 to 34 what the big deal is. And he gives these points. He says, if there is no such thing as a resurrection, if no one is ever resurrected from the dead, if there's no, that's not even possible, then Jesus was not resurrected. And if Jesus was not resurrected, your faith is worthless. And if your faith in Christ is worthless because he is dead and gone and decayed and the worms have gobbled him down, if that's all there was to it, your faith is worthless. And if your faith is worthless, then you are still in your sins. And if you are still in your sins, and if there is no salvation for you, if there is no forgiveness for your sins, if there's no forgiveness possible for the guilt that all of us feel, and everyone in the world feels guilt, if there's no solution for that, if there's no forgiveness, if there's no salvation, then, Paul says, we're supposed to live it up. Because we've got 70 years or so to have a good time, and then it's over. You're supposed to get all you can get out of this life. There's a saying, you're going to have to help me get it right. It said, a rose by any other name, doesn't it say still smells of sweet or something? Is that not the saying? A rose by any other name, I'm going to say it this way. A rose by any other name still smells as sweet. What does that mean? It means I could have a rose and you could say, no, that's a bowl of sauerkraut, but it still smells like a rose, doesn't it? I could say a rose, I could call it whatever I want that's smells awful, but still it's a rose. It still smells just like it is because of its nature. Now I want to turn that around a little bit. Kind of the opposite of that saying. There are people in the church who go by the title Christian. But that doesn't make them a Christian. And I'm saying it this way. All the skunks in the world may say that they smell like fresh homemade rolls, but they still stink. Just because a skunk may say he's something else doesn't change his nature, does it? There are people, plenty of people in the Christian church who want to put that tag on themselves. I'm a Christian. But that doesn't make them redeemed. It doesn't make them forgiven. It doesn't make them a Christian. Why is it that, well, I know why it is, but people, you know, they don't pretend to be something that is detestable to society, do they? How many people do you know that go around saying, I'm a scumbag, I'm a thief, I'm a liar, I'm a deceiver, as if it makes them something? We don't do that, do we? The only thing we want to pretend to be is something that has value, something that we're not, but we know it has value. Used to be, and I haven't, it's just dawned on me, I haven't seen this in a while, but in Heber Springs at the district court or something where the old post office used to be, the guy that was the judge there occasionally would sentence someone. Someone got convicted of stealing. You ever seen them walking down the sidewalk there with a sign on them front and back says, I'm a thief? And their sentence was to walk back and forth in front of this area right by the road with this sign. That's one reason I don't steal. I wouldn't want to do that, would you? No, I don't want to advertise myself as a thief, even if I were one. But people advertise themselves and promote themselves as a Christian. And yet they deny some of the things that are very essential to being a Christian, the resurrection being one. The resurrection is what makes our faith, gives value to it, gives a foundation for it. And then the third question that Paul addresses is, isn't the resurrection physically impossible? Doesn't it go against nature? Doesn't nature teach us that dead, rotten things don't just come to life again? And Paul answers that with an example from the plant life. He says, what do you think happens to a seed when you plant it into the ground? Doesn't it rot? Doesn't it decay? Doesn't it begin to disintegrate and to fall apart? But out of that death springs what? Life. And Paul says, in a similar way, it is like that in the spiritual realm. You see that in nature with plants. In a similar way, you see that in the spiritual realm. When we die, our bodies are corrupt, our bodies are decaying, and they're placed in the ground, and yet that is not the end. We are raised incorruptible and immortal. And then we get to the text for today. And this text deals with the question, what happens if we don't die before Jesus comes again? If a glorious resurrected body stems from dying, then what happens if I don't die before Christ comes? What then? And Paul gives us four or five things here in these verses. Let's look at the first one in verse 50. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Paul says, first, yes, it is true. Your body, as it is, cannot go to heaven. Your body, as it is, cannot see the kingdom of God. We fix ourselves up. We bathe. We dress nice. We look as well as we can. But it doesn't matter how well you can look. It's not good enough for heaven. You are still corrupt. You cannot make the outside so glorious that the inside is changed. Your flesh and your blood can never inherit the kingdom of God. Something has to give. something has to be changed. The second thing that he mentions in verse 51, he says, we shall not all sleep. Paul is speaking of when Christ returns. He says that, and of course we know the word sleep there is referring to die, being dead. He says we won't all be dead. So it is possible from Paul, what Paul is saying, that when Jesus returns, there will be some, maybe some of us may still be alive. We still may be on this earth. But he goes on to say that we will all be changed. Even if we are alive when he comes, you will be changed, or I would be changed. Number four, he says it won't take long. That change that comes when Jesus Christ and God changes your body won't take long. He says in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is the twinkle of your eye? And I assume that means a blink. Looking at y'all all blinking. Are you timing it? Okay, have you ever wanted to see how long you go without blinking? Well, you want to blink so bad, you know, you never knew you needed to, that you don't want to. Try to keep from it. But the twinkling of an eye, just a blink of your eye, is how long it takes. In other words, it's quick. It's instantaneous. That when the Lord changes our bodies, it's changed. But he goes on to say the change is more than physical. Look in verse 52. Let's read there. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, talking about our bodies, right, shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And here is the saying. Death is swallowed up in victory. Why is death part of Paul's teaching here? Because death is a consequence of what? Sin. The judgment that came upon the human race because of sin and because of the fall is death. That is the judgment. All of mankind for thousands of years has been experiencing this judgment. Time after time after time, person after person, year after year, century after century, without fail, judgment has been carried out against the human race. And because of our sin, we die. But he says, in this day, that death is swallowed up in victory. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Notice this next phrase. And the strength of sin is the law. What does that mean? Tell you what, how I look at it. A couple weeks ago, some of you know this by now, I had a job trailer at work on Friday night a couple weeks ago. Someone cut the lock off of it, broke in, and stole some of my tools. Well, it just so happened I got a picture of them with a game camera I had set up. So I've got a picture of this guy. Any of y'all want to see him? I got him right here in my pocket. And I've spent the last couple of weeks, spent several hours the last couple of weeks trying to find this dude before the police do. That's really not true. Susan hopes I don't find him. She's afraid I'll get shot. But at any rate, I've got a picture of it. Now let's suppose, just for sake of argument, that I look on that picture and I see Kylie Grubbs. She's on my camera. So this guy, and it's unmistakably Kylie Grubbs. And I've got that picture in my pocket, and I go to Kylie and I talk to her and I ask her, "Did you steal my stuff?" "No, no, she certainly didn't do it." When I pull out the picture and show it to her, what happens? Her mouth is stopped. There's no denying the evidence. It's there. That's what the law does. The law is given to us, to the world, to stop our mouths from justifying our behavior. Sin, here's the deceptive and the awful thing about sin. Sin comes to you with one hand behind his back. In the other hand, he's got pleasure. And sin offers you pleasure. And we partake of his pleasure. And then when we have had our fill, sin brings out and shows you your guilt. Sin brings out the law and condemns you. The strength of sin is the law, because we're condemned by the law. The glorious thing about, one of the glorious things about the resurrection is our sin was dealt with as well. It's not just my corrupt body that needs an overhaul. It's my corrupt nature that needs one as well. And I'm not worried nearly so much about my aching body as I am my sinful nature. It needs changing much more drastically than my physical body. And the resurrection gives us that hope, that it's not just our bodies, it's our corrupt nature that is dealt with as well in the resurrection. The last verse, Paul begins it, "Therefore." As a result of all that we have talked about in the last 4 weeks, and as a result of all that Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here, he says, "Therefore, because of all of these things, because, yes, there were witnesses that saw Jesus, because if without the resurrection, your faith is worthless and it is in vain. Because of all of these things, because of these, here are some things he tells them. Number one, be steadfast." I'm saying that this way. Don't be seasonal Christians. I've been this way in my life. Maybe not as drastic as I have seen other people, but we're hot for a while, and then we kind of get off on a tangent for a while. We're zealous for a while to go to Bible study or to do whatever it may be, but we're zealous about serving God and following Him and living right. And then we go through a season where, you know, it's just kind of on the back burner. We're just kind of going through the motions, but we're really not. The fire is grown dim. You ever been that way? In your Christian life, I have. Kind of up and down, up and down. Sometimes with some people it's a tidal wave, you know, but with and other people it may just be a gentle wave. But because of what we have seen here, Paul says, be steadfast. Be steady. The second thing is be unmovable. And I'm saying that this way. Don't be shaken with doubts. More now, more than ever before in my short lifespan on this earth, am I seeing and in an escalating way, the secular world being hostile toward Christian beliefs. And much of the world, they're hostile toward Christians physically. Take some of those Voice of the Martyrs magazines down out there in the foyer and read them. It is a lot of Christians in the world do not experience what we see in our Christian life. It's much more real to them. But what I see is intellectually, there is a growing hostility toward the Christian faith. And sometimes we can see that and we can have doubts, or some people do, about, you know, is this really true? I read a letter to the editor this week, and if you want to save the paper at our house, you better latch on to it, because Susan will have it in the trash just pretty quick. It was a letter to the editor about this guy, and the end of his deal was, he said, all you Christians need to do your research before you go to spouting off about Christmas and about how Jesus was born on, you know, the middle of winter, and December the 25th, and he goes through all this stuff. And, I just sitting there reading them, I thought, does anybody know anybody who teach any church that teaches that Jesus was actually born on December the 25th? You know, I've been in church all my life. I've never been taught that was actually the day. It's just a day that we pick, right? Well, he's saying, you know, you're silly. You know, the shepherds wouldn't have been out there in that time of the year. You know, they bring all the sheep in the wintertime and this and that. And goes on and on. He said, and another thing. Here the shepherds were out there and supposedly follow this star. And, you know, they wouldn't have even been there in the wintertime. And I started thinking, did the shepherds see a star? And I didn't think they did, but I had to go back and read and see. And no, it wasn't the shepherds saw stars, the wise men saw the star, right? And he goes on, and he gets to the virgin birth. You know, the virgin birth, look in the Hebrew word, the word virgin means a young woman. Well, the quote is from Isaiah 7:14 in the Old Testament, or 14:7:1, where Hezekiah asked for a sign. God says, I'll give you a sign. And the Hebrew word can mean young woman. But in the New Testament, which was not written in Hebrew, two times it says it was a young woman, a virgin, Mary, that the angel Gabriel came to. All right, doesn't say she was a young woman. The Greek in the New Testament says she was a virgin. Mary says, the angel tells Mary, you know, you're going to be with child, Holy Ghost overcome, you'll be with child. What does Mary say? How can this be? Right? I'm a young woman. You know what she said? No. How can this be? I've never known a man. All right? And it goes on to say when Joseph was engaged to her that he, what? Knew her not. So she gave forth birth of Jesus, right? The record is relying on a whole lot more than one word in Isaiah. All right? But that this guy spouts all this stuff off, doesn't know what he's talking about, and there are people who will read that nonsense and doubts will begin to creep in. Is this right? Don't be swayed by doubts. There are answers out there. Right? Some of them are easy to answer, some of them are not. But don't be swayed by doubts. Be unmovable. The next thing he says is because of the resurrection, be abounding always in the work of the Lord. Number three, invest your time. Invest your energy. Invest your resources in things that are productive. And I might say in things that are eternal. Live your life. Give it to things that matter. As John Piper says, don't waste your life. Number four, he says that the last phrase, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be confident. Be confident and know that the things that you do for God matter. Be confident and know the things you do for God, He will see it, that they will bear fruit. It is not useless. It is not worthless. Christ is risen. He has been resurrected. And it means something to you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. God, I thank you for the last 4 or 5 weeks that it perhaps has seemed redundant, repetitive. But God, for me, I thank you that it has sunk in even deeper. And it has taken root in a deeper way. The roots have gone deeper. They have spread out. And I am more convinced than ever of the great value and the great truth of the resurrection of Christ. And Lord, the necessity of it, the value that it is to me theologically, and Father, the confidence that it gives me that my body will be changed, my nature will be eradicated, put to death, and you will raise me not just physically, but God, spiritually, morally. Father, help it to alter the way I live. May I live for your glory.